Romans 10, 1 through 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by righteousness. But righteousness based on faith speaks thus: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, and abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved.
Thank you, man. Let's pray together.
Well, Lord, as we study the Word of God tonight and look at your righteousness, we hope and pray and believe with all of our heart and all of our mind that you are doing a mighty work in our lives, in the lives of our children, in the lives of the children still to come and the families still to come. Lord, we know we're not an island, but you are raising up believers in the kingdom of God. You are raising up the next generation to hold on to the truth, Lord. And even as we see the church, the body of Christ, deviating from truth, I pray, God, that we would hold fast to the Word of God, hold fast to the doctrines of the Word of God, and we would hold fast in love. And Lord, perfect love casting out fear. I pray, Father, that you would cleanse us of our sin, Lord. Our righteousness is in you, and we trust you for that in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Whose righteousness do you rely on? As we look at the first section in our passage today, it's interesting that Paul starts off on a note of witnessing. And this witnessing has to come out of a heart of righteousness. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. He desires, but they have no knowledge, not in accordance with knowledge. And so the first thing that we see Paul has a yearning for his brethren, his countrymen. He is a Jew, and he wants his Jewish brethren to come to the salvation knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, this desire to see people saved has to come out of a heart of righteousness. It has to come out of a heart that is so cleansed and so fired up for the kingdom of God that you see things very distinctively black and white. You see those that are going to heaven and those that are cursed to all eternity. We're driving. It's just God is so awesome in how he gives us the living examples right in our daily life. We were driving down here to church tonight and we drove by the Jewish temple. Thank you. I couldn't think of the word. What's that? Anshe Israel. Okay, and with the Hasidic Jews. And Asen goes, are they Christians? I says, well, I don't know. I think, you know, that's between them and God. But if they're relying upon their religion to get them to heaven, no, they're not Christians. And my son, well, said, well, it's too bad they don't know that they're going to condemnation for all of eternity. And I thought, wow, if we all saw things in such very, very black and white terms, we would see people as saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ or condemned to eternal separation from God. And see, this desire to see people saved comes from a heart of understanding, a deep understanding that we are saved by the grace of God, by the work of God, and it gives us the eyes, and I think the eyes that God has. It gives us a maturity that God has to say, to look at every single person in the, through the spectrum of eternity. It's very easy for us to just look at the people through the spectrum of the here and now and say, well, what can I get from this person, or how can I not offend this person, or how can I avoid this person? But instead, as we, if we could walk down through our lives, as we go through to work, as we go to school, as we are at home and people visit, and our spec, you know, be like looking through at a negative or something, and everything would be black and white, and you could see the people who are saved and the people who are not saved. There was one man, I think it was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I'm not sure, it just comes to my mind right now, and he was talking about communism, and one Russian had said this. He said, you know, if I believed in the God that you believe, if I believed that he loved me that much and he would pay any price possible for me, then I would crawl across Russia on my hands and knees over glass to get that message out. I would do whatever was possible to get that message out. And this is the urging that Paul has and the desire that he has that they would get saved. Do you remember in one of our previous studies where he said, would it that I be condemned forever myself if I could, if that were possible, that I would be condemned so that they would be saved. And his heart is broken in this letter to the Jews there in Rome who have not believed, and to the Jewish nation in general. And Paul continues to go back to this theme of desiring to see the Jewish people convert and to believe in Jesus Christ. But instead, what we have, what he's dealing with, is many of the same things that Jesus had to deal with some 30, 40 years earlier. And that being an attitude that their adherence to a religious code is what was going to save their souls, is what was going to give them favor with God. One of the problems that we have today is a continued misrepresentation of what it is to be saved. Did you know studies reveal that at crusades, at the large evangelistic crusades, that the backslider rate is over 90%. 90% of the people who turn in a conversion card at crusades are backslidden, or what they would call carnal. And I'm not one to believe in carnal Christianity. The Bible's very clear. There's not room in Scripture for carnal Christianity. The Bible says you are saved and you are walking in the light as He is the light. Or it says you are depraved and you are walking in sin. It doesn't have this middle ground. It doesn't have room for that to say, well, you know, it's 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in the Lord. And there's not really any scriptural support for that. And so to define backsliding there would just define that there's not really a desire for people to walk in the truth. It's like saying, standing before God and saying, Lord, you are my everything. But, you know, I hope you don't mind if I go out and I live it up in the world a little bit. I hope you don't mind if I dabble in, you know, sensuality. And I hope you don't mind if I dabble in you know, extreme alcoholism. I hope you don't mind if I dabble in this or that. You know, if you're standing before the King of Kings, who's going to say that? What did God? What did Jesus say? I would that you were hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And so it's pretty clear in Scripture. There's not really room for carnality. But one radio personality, his name is Todd Friel. He has a radio program. He ran into one of the mega evangelists, and I'm not gonna say who it was. But he said that to this evangelist that he was giving the cure without explaining the disease of sin. So in other words, the gospel presentation that was given was not a true and accurate representation of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. The evangelist informed him that, well, there's no need to. Everyone has an overwhelming burden of guilt, and it's not necessary for him to preach about their need for forgiveness. This evangelist apparently does not preach the need of guilt and sin and the need for repentance. Well, Todd Friel, suspecting he might say that, gave him a CD with a montage of people, strangers that he interviewed on the street. And their responses range from the question he asked, do you have an overwhelming burden of guilt, to non-believers. He says the responses range from condescension to outright laughter. So people in the world don't have this overwhelming sense of sin. They're cruising right along on the pathway to destruction without even realizing it. The evangelist patted him on the head condescendingly and ultimately said to him, "Be careful you don't fall into that lordship salvation trap. Christians can be carnal." Now, carnal Christianity is a concept that says you can live like the world and still be a Christian. It teaches that sanctification can come sometime after a person signs a card or whatever, or get saved. But you know what? In the scriptures, the transformation was radical. It was radical. Look at Paul the Apostle. It was a radical transformation. Look at the disciples. Jesus said, "Follow me. Follow me." And he was talking to fishermen. These guys were big, burly guys. They were strong. They had to pull in these nets with hundreds and hundreds of fish. You know, they weren't these guys that were going, okay, I'll follow you, but, you know, just don't offend me or anything. It wasn't these kind of wimpy little people. These were burly guys. They were strong guys. And Jesus said, "Follow me." And they went, "Okay." And they followed. And it was a radical transformation. They immediately began to change. That doesn't mean that they weren't perfect, but it wasn't the kind of thing that oftentimes we're presented with where, well, you know, I signed this profession of faith and then you go out and there's no change. And it's interesting that if you go through and you look at the conversions that take place in Scripture, in the New Testament, they are radical conversions. I encourage you to do that sometime, to go and seek it out. And as they show that someone gets saved and they show them afterwards, it's a powerful thing that's happening. And this is the type of thing that's not being sold. So later on that night, the evangelist says, who, by the way, the evangelist used two profanities in that evangelistic message. And he made a proclamation like this. He said, "If Elvis had become a Christian, he would have been a rock star, but his life wouldn't have turned out so bad." He also informed the audience, if they just simply asked Jesus into their hearts, the party starts right now. A woman, says here, a woman from the church had buried her 7-year-old son earlier that week, and she rushed the stage, and it wasn't to sign a card. She was deeply offended by that. She was deeply offended that the gospel was presented in that manner. So it's no surprise then that the statistics are so staggering, that 90% of the people are turning away. They're not receiving a real gospel. And see, as we talk tonight about the righteousness of Christ, we're going to find out that it's a little bit different, perhaps, than what we've been sold on. A little bit different than what our understanding is. So the first thing we have the failure of man's righteousness. Verse 2, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So they had zeal, but not knowledge, not real knowledge. Many of them knew the scriptures and they were very zealous for their faith. They were very zealous for even doing the things such as, all the little extra rules that they had made up. See, because God laid out in Scripture very clearly what he desired from the Jewish nation, both in terms of sacrifice and in terms of civil laws and in terms of ceremonial laws. Christ had laid it out. And see, what we'll see in just a moment, though, is that he who lives by the law dies by the law. And that's a little bit different than what you're used to hearing, but it's Paul is making it very, very clear. And throughout this entire section, he's referring to one scripture after another from the Old Testament. They knew the law, but they didn't know God. See, Abraham was saved by faith. Did Abraham have the law? Okay. Did Noah have the law? But they were saved by faith. Okay, so you remember Moses came much later, and that's when God gave the law. God revealed himself personally, individually, in various manners, but all through, if you look through Hebrews, of course, by faith they believed, by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, and chapter 12 in the hall of faith. It was always by faith. So they're conforming to the law is what they were fiercely defending. But they didn't understand that Christ was the true knowledge. For Christ is the end of the law. Now, the Greek word translated, the end of the law, can either mean fulfillment or termination, but this is not a reference to that. This is just simply, as the second half of that verse 4 says, that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ ends the sinner's futile quest for righteousness through his imperfect attempts to save himself by efforts to obey the law. See, this is the problem that somebody who wants to live by the law has, is that they believe it is their efforts. It is their belief that their doing right is what will save them. It's their efforts that if they don't do wrong and they only do right, and if they do right enough, then they're going to be saved. But the whole problem, as I had said, if you're going to say, okay, I will abide by every single facet of the law, then you better abide by every single facet of the law. Every single one. See, in theory, if you, your whole life, didn't violate any of the laws, you would live up to the righteousness of God. But because our nature is sinful, it is absolutely impossible. It is absolutely impossible. And one law, one deviation from the law, spoils the whole lot. One sin separates us from God. And this is what Paul's trying to get across to them. But what they were doing was walking in what we would call legalism. Okay? So they didn't understand that Christ was the true knowledge. They couldn't see it, even though the entire Old Testament pointed to it. So the second thing is the faith that leads to God's righteousness. The first was the failure of man's righteousness. The second is the faith that leads to God's righteousness. Now, the legalist shall live by the law. By the law. Now, problems with legalism. Problems with legalism. Legalists, here's what they tend to do. They tend to do five things. Number one, they tend to be satisfied by their own righteousness. I mean, how many of us have had really good weeks at times when we thought, you know, I did pretty good this week. I didn't have this particular sin that I might struggle with, and I did really well. I rejected the opportunities I had to sin, and I did pretty well. And what happens with us? We start to get proud. We start to get puffed up. It's a very natural thing. So legalists tend to get satisfied by their own righteousness. They tend to look down on other people. Because I did this right. I used to have a TV, but I don't have a TV anymore. And, you know, if you were spiritual, you wouldn't have a TV either. And that's the tendency that we have to have. And I mean, because, you know what, I used to love watching sports. And when I got married, I gave up cable TV. I didn't have any cable TV. And then I broke down and I got it for basketball season. I think I've shared this with you before. And when it was done, I pulled the plug. We called it. We canceled it. I haven't even plugged the thing back in. If the kids want to watch something on, you know, KUAT or whatever, we have to actually take the thing and plug it back into the back of the TV. And it's real snowy and you can't see it anyway. Now, see, you people that don't have a TV, you're more spiritual than I am. But see how we can get? You know, hey, I don't have cable, man. My TV doesn't work. All I get is the little snow when you want to watch TV. But that's not the way that it's supposed to be. And if we get legalistic, it's a case where we think that because we did obey a certain amount of laws, that we're better than somebody else. And that's the problem with legalism. We resent the work that Jesus Christ did if we become legalistic. Because it doesn't allow us to brag or boast upon anything. Remember, Paul's the one that said, I could boast more than any of you. Jew of Jews, Pharisee of Pharisees, I could boast more than any of you. But he said, I count it all as nothing, as loss. Legalists tend to mishandle the law. And they also will not submit to God's righteousness. So there's problems with those that become legalists. Now, Ken Davis shares this story. And I like this story. I like Ken Davis. He says this. He says, you know, I was about 15 years old. And there were all these things that I was told as a Christian that I couldn't do. You know, if you're a good Christian, you won't drink. And you won't smoke. And you won't go to dances. And you won't go to movies. And you won't hang out with people that do these things. He says, and I looked around, and there was my dog. And I realized my dog doesn't drink. And my dog doesn't smoke. And my dog certainly doesn't dance. And definitely doesn't go to movies. And we don't allow him to hang around other dogs who do those things. And he says, my dog's a better Christian than I am.
See, if merely upholding
the do's and the don'ts is what made us a Christian, well, all dogs go to heaven, right? But see, that's not what the purpose of the Bible is. That's not what the purpose of the law is. And so the first thing we have, there's a works-based religion. Verse 5, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. From Leviticus 18:5. In other words, if you're going to live by that law, you by golly better well live up to that law. Because that's your righteousness. That's what you're going to hang your hat on. You better hope you do it right. Verse 6 says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Well, the second thing we see here is a signs-based religion. What are they doing? What are they saying when they say, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ down? You know what they're doing? Asking for miracles. They're asking for miracles. Some of you may have grown up, I grew up in a very Pentecostal type of environment. And began to have real problems with it as I began to research and get into a little bit more depth. When one of the tenets of this religious conviction was that you had to speak in tongues as the evidence of the Holy Spirit. That if you didn't speak in tongues, you didn't have the Holy Spirit within you. And I thought, this is a little bit problematic because it's one of the doctrinal truths of that particular denomination, but it doesn't seem to hold weight in what the Bible says. For what did Paul say? He says, if you're going to ask for any gift, ask for prophecy. So if that's the case, then you better say, if you don't have the gift of prophecy, then you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Because that's what Paul says. So it became a little bit problematic. And this quest for the supernatural became a rallying point within this particular denomination. And that's not the way that we're supposed to operate. They would have special services, quote unquote, revival services, as though, okay, we are going to have this service, and because we're having this service, God's going to come down. You don't hold a service to bring the power of God down. God comes down when he good and well wants to come down. And you know when he comes down? When people humble their hearts, they confess their sins, they repent of their sins. That's when the Spirit of God comes down. He says, remember, he says, if my people, and I'm off the top of my head, will humble themselves and pray. You remember that scripture? That's when he begins to move. When we humble our hearts and pray, and that's when the power of God begins to move. It's not because we put a sign out on the side of the road and say, we're having a revival. Well, that's pretty pompous to say it's a bit presumptuous to think that you're going, that the power of God's going to come down just because you put a sign out by the side of the road. And so this is one of the problems. It becomes a signs-based religion. See, we don't need to do some great and incredible work for God to come down. You remember Naaman? He told him, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. Just go dip. That's all I want you to do. Well, wait, I'm the leader of this army. No, just go dunk your head under the water 7 times. But I can do these incredible... No, just go and dunk your head under 7 times. It's not these miraculous and incredible things. It's our submission to his will. We don't need to do anything other than what the Word of God tells us to do. And that is to believe in our heart and to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Did you know in Lord is used 44 times in Romans, 30 times directly relating to the deity of Jesus Christ. Paul directly calls Jesus Lord, deity, God, 30 times. It refers to the Father 6 times, and then 8 other times it could be used in either sense. And so Paul's declaration that Jesus is Lord is the centerpiece of righteousness. And see, that's the question we have to ask. Is Jesus Lord? You know, Is he the Lord of your mind? Is he the Lord of your ethics? Are your ethics such that You'll do the right thing as long as it suits you well, as long as there's something you can gain, perhaps from your boss. Is there some? But when the boss is not looking, you'll do the wrong thing. Here's an ethical dilemma. Ring. Hello, is your mom there? Tell him I'm not home. No, I can't talk to him right now. She's not home. You know what? You have trained your child to lie. Is Jesus the Lord of your ethics? Hey, I've done it. Guilty. Lord, forgive me. I've done it. So this is Jesus the Lord of your ethics. Is he the most minute Lord of every single aspect of your life? Is he the Lord of your career? Have you consecrated your career to God? John Calvin wrote, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, wrote what he called the doctrine of vocation. In other words, whatever career field you are in is what God has called you to be in, and to be an evangelist in that particular field that you are in. See, we're all ministers. We're all ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in our vocation, be it out in the workforce, be it as a mother, whatever it is that you're called to be, that's incredible. You moms, you have the best vocation on the entire planet, because you bear, in many respects, the responsibility all day long of training up the next generation of disciples. That's a vocation, folks, and a seriously underpaid one at that. Okay? All the moms are laughing. It's true. Very seriously underpaid. And is Jesus the Lord of your mothering? If you homeschool, is Jesus the Lord of your homeschool? Is Jesus the Lord of your relation to the world and its values? We emailed an article to several people. It's on Worldview Weekend, and it's just an incredible article that talks about really challenging Christians to evaluate the things that they do. If you go to Worldview Weekend or worldviewnetwork.com, I believe, it's an article by Coach Dave Dobenheyer or something like that, and it's called Teach the Truth. Is that the title of it, Mark and Kelly? I think we sent it to you. Is that the title of it? Something of that nature. But it's a coach. It says it's the article by the coach, worldviewnetwork.com or .net. And it's just an incredible article that challenges believers on some of the things that they do that are not necessarily allowing Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life. Is he the Lord of our life in terms of responding to the Great Commission? Like we talked about at the very, very beginning of this message. And again, this is not a message to say, if you're not witnessing, you're not really sanctified. You're not really saved. You know, there are people who have the gift of evangelism. There are people who in can go up and talk to anybody, and the second or third words out of their mouth is something Christian related. Most of us don't have that gift. I don't have that gift. Okay, if I do that, usually fights start pretty quick. Of course, maybe that's what's supposed to happen. I don't know. It's what happened when they shared the gospel in the first century. So maybe we're supposed to share it that way. But you know, we can share it as an ambassador. We can share it graciously. We don't have to beat people over the head with it. See, Mark is one of those, I think, has the gift of evangelism. He talks to anybody about Jesus. You know, and look at his van or look at his car. You know, you can see it. He's just bold. And most of us go, I don't like to put stickers on my car. But you know, if we are fired up about Jesus Christ, if we are fired up about what he has done for us and the price that he paid to make us righteous, you know what? It's going to bubble out of us like a wellspring. The saving power of Christ. And as we saw, you're going to see the world as black or see the world as white, either going to heaven or on the pathway to destruction. And may we have that kind of passion and that kind of zeal directed rightly, not without knowledge, but with passion towards Jesus Christ. See, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One of the problems that we have, as we saw in the 90% backsliding rate, is that people say, they pray this prayer after me, I believe that Jesus is Lord. Okay, I intellectually maybe believe that, okay, he's the Savior. And I said it out loud, okay, I'm saved. But see, the problem is in the Hebrew society, in dealing with the whole heart is the whole man. It says when you believe in your heart, it's talking about the whole man. It is a whole immersion. It's a total immersion, like baptism. It's a total immersion in the heart and the mind of God. That's what to believe in your heart means. That's what it means to believe by faith. That is what brings the righteousness of God upon us. It's a total immersion. It's not an intellectual understanding. It's not just simply saying the words out loud. And this is why I believe that if you look at those radical conversions, because people understood, because see, their very lives were at stake if they made this profession of faith, that all of their being was immersed into the kingdom of God. It's a no looking back kind of scenario, if you understand what I'm saying. They only had everything to lose. And see, many of us, we haven't given up everything. We haven't gone to that point where we understand, I will give up my reputation, I will give up my vanity, I will give up my position, I'll give up my career, I'll give up whatever is necessary to be totally immersed in my relationship with God, in my walk with Jesus Christ. And that willingness, which when many of us are pushed to the wall, that willingness becomes an unwillingness. And I want my life and the life of us here that when we're pushed to the wall, we'll drop everything and say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I will not be moved on this. I will not be relativistic in my convictions. I will not bend or bow or hem and haw. I will stand by total truth. And they say, well, you're just an absolutist and you can't function in society. Jesus Christ was an absolutist. And apparently he couldn't function in society because look what they did to him. See, when we claim to be Christians, we're getting nailed to the cross too. And that's why real conversion is a radical conversion. And that's what it means to be totally immersed. And see, what is faith? We know Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. You know what substance means? It means a standing under. Literally, you have the title deed to my life. You have the title deed, Lord. So we don't have any control over it. This house, Jesus Christ holds the deed to this house. We are standing under him. We are indebted to him. Every aspect of our life needs to be brought under his control. And I hope that that's something that we can strive for. You know, you may have heard it said, rules without relationship leads to rebellion. We've probably heard that. Here's what Josh McDowell says. He says, biblical values need to be taught out of a relationship. In this case, with your child, he's talking. Doctrine without relationship leads to rejection. If we teach our children doctrine and pound it in their heads, but we don't have a relationship with our children, it's going to lead to rejection of that doctrine. Truth, and we love truth. Truth without relationship leads to rejection. Rules without relationship leads to rebellion. McDowell goes on to say, we must teach that doctrine. We must teach that doctrine in a way that shows it's not only credibly true, but it's relationally relevant. When you teach doctrine from the scriptures to a child, that child has got to have some conviction about the Bible being true. He says, one of the first things I did with my kids was, in a subtle way, relate how accurate and relevant the Bible is. Then when I taught scripture and scriptural truth, it was more accepted. So as we teach scripture, as we teach the laws of God, as we teach, which again, you know, the laws of God are good. The laws of God keep us in line. We are saved by faith through grace. But all of the things that God has revealed to us, the whole counsel of God, reveals that his laws are good. And we talked about that a month or two ago, that the laws of God are good. The laws of God don't save us. But we walk in obedience out of faith. We walk in obedience because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness he gives us allows us then to fulfill what he requires and to walk in obedience. So relationships without rules leads to lawlessness. See, if we take away all of the laws and just say, oh, it's the relationship, it leads to lawlessness. All of the proponents of permissive parenting find that out when their kids are about 13 or 14 years old. because they didn't want to enforce any discipline and didn't want to be strict. And guess what? And I can't tell you how many times I've had people come into my office and say, can you fix my teenager? And usually I back up and say, well, did you do this when they, well, no, we don't believe in spanking. Okay, so you've spent the last 13 years not obeying what Scripture says and you want me to fix it in an hour? It doesn't work that way. So relationships without rules lead to lawlessness. Rules without relationships lead to rebellion. And somebody added this. Relationships and rules without repentance makes no difference at all. Preach it, Brother Al. It's true. We need the relationship. We need the rules. And we need repentance. Repentance is a turning away. It's a submission under that headship, under standing under what God has instructed us to. So third, we have the finality of God's righteousness. Verse 11. Let me back up before I do that. You can put that up on the screen, Joe. One thing I want to make note of is as Paul talks about this in verse 10, he says, for with the heart the person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses. He's laying down where it needs to come from first. The heart has to be changed first. In other words, the whole man has to be changed. That allows the true confession to come out of the mouth. See, if we say it, but we don't really believe it, we're basically hypocrites at best. And so the heart, the whole man, the whole thing has to be changed. We don't want to be hypocrites. We struggle with sin enough. So let God change the heart. So the finality of God's righteousness is this. The Scripture says, again, Paul resorts to other Scriptures. This is from Isaiah 28:16 and 49:23. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But wait a minute, aren't we elected? Didn't we just spend like a month talking about the election and the providence of God? It's a parallel truth. And we talked about it's both. God chose from the beginning, from the foundations, and knew who was going to serve Him, but also makes the option available to all. Whoever would call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the context of this and what Paul is saying is Jews, it's available for you to get saved. Gentiles, it's available for you to get saved. That's really what he's saying. This is not some sort of, you know, anti-Calvinistic statement or whatever. He's just saying, as he's been talking throughout this whole time in dealing with both the Gentiles and the Jews, he's saying to the Jews, you had all these laws and yet you rejected it. And he's saying to the Gentiles, you were completely lawless and yet God has given you the opportunity, the option to be able to have salvation. So what do we have? The righteousness. Do we trust our own righteousness? Or do we trust the righteousness that God brings? Now, we like to create our own little righteousness. We like to have our little things that we live by. I like what Elizabeth Elliot says in one of her books, The Liberty of Obedience. She quotes this. She says, I am earnest about forsaking the world and following Christ, but I am puzzled about worldly things. What is it I must forsake? And that's quoting a young man. Colored clothes, he was told, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your head. To shave is to lie against Him who created us, to attempt to improve upon His work. Now, Elizabeth Elliot comments on that. She says, does that answer sound absurd? Well, of course it does. It is the answer given in the most celebrated Christian schools of the second century. Between 100 and 200 AD, that's what many people were told. So already the freedom that God has given had turned into man-made regulations. Does the Scriptures, and the, you know, here's the analogy. Does the Scripture say you can't wear colored clothes? Does the Scripture say you can't sleep on a soft pillow? Does the Scripture say that you can't eat white bread? See, is it possible that many of the rules that we have adopted are just as absurd as those rules? And that's my challenge today. That's our challenge to us, is to say, okay, are Is everything that I'm doing, is Jesus the Lord, or is a system the Lord? Is a system? You know, I've shared with you before, and Doug Google and I have talked about this a little bit. In some cases, it's almost presented that you're more spiritual if you live off the land, or if, you know, I always joke and say, you know, I'm not one of those people that scrapes up roadkill and eats it and makes a coonskin cap out of it. That's not my personality. I'm not gifted in areas like that. You know, if you threw me out in the middle of the wilderness, I'm going to find a way to survive. But it's just, I don't want to go, hunt deer with a fountain pen or something like that. It's just not my thing. But in some cases, in some movements, it's almost presented that unless you live in the mountains and you got 800 acres, and 5,000 sheep and that you're not spiritual. And see, that's not the case. It's not the case. See, our submission to God's will, because not everybody's called to be a mountain man and kill deer with a fountain pen or scrape off the coon off the freeway and make a cap out of it. That's not everybody's calling. Many of us are called to minister right in the city of almost 1 million people. Many of us are called to minister as an engineer. Or many of us are called to minister as a pest control business owner. Okay, many of us are called to minister owning, working in a print shop or working in the medical field or whatever it is that you're called to minister to. And what we want to avoid is just saying, unless you're doing these particular things, you're not spiritual, because that is legalism. Does what we do adhere to the Word of God? That's the case. That's the final authority. And again, I like what Martin Luther said. Feelings come and feelings go, but feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. Nothing else is worth believing. And so Paul refers back to Joel 2:32, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he sets up this scenario of his heart is broken because they have rejected the righteousness of Christ. And he desires that they truly call on the name of the Lord with real knowledge, that they truly depend upon Him for their righteousness and not upon our own doings, not upon our religious systems that we like to create. So that's our challenge. Examine your life. Are there things in your life that are done out of ritualism that make you believe that you're more spiritual than others? Do you hang your hat on the fact that this week I didn't struggle with this particular sin? Do you think that because you eat roadkill, that maybe you're more spiritual than somebody who doesn't? Okay. And you know what? If that's the case, let's just repent. Let's repent. May our righteousness truly be with knowledge. Truly with knowledge. Not as the Pharisees who had zeal, but no knowledge. May it be encased in the knowledge of Christ. May we be standing under Jesus Christ. May we give the title deed to our lives to Him today. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to have zeal. We want to know the truth. For Lord, the truth shall set us free. And I pray for anybody here today, Lord, that if there's anything in their lives, anything in our lives that is legalistic in nature, that we would think that we're better than anybody. Or we would think because we look at other people and they may struggle with a certain sin that we're better than them. Lord, we know that, as the Word says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. But blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Blessed is that man. And Lord, may we be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And as we submit our total being, all aspects of our life to You in surrender, Lord, may that righteousness come. Please forgive us of our sins, Lord. Help us to repent of things that are not of You, that are not of heaven, things that are woeful. I pray, Father, that we would turn away from those things and we would commit anew this evening to walking in the righteousness of Christ. We would commit anew to being not only a witness in word, but in deed, wherever we may be. I pray for all the moms here, Lord, that they would not grow weary or frustrated as many of them deal with being at home all day and many of them with multiple children. I pray, God, that You would give renewed vision to all of the homes, Lord, to the fathers and to the mothers, that we would train our families up in righteousness. And again, Lord, just be with the moms. Don't let there be depression, or don't let there be frustration, but instead, Lord, an adherence to the vision that you've called us to, and that is to walking in the truth of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we commit our hearts and lives to you tonight, and all his children said together. Amen.